Thank you, David and Randy, Clayton and company. Sorry, girls, I forget your names. That was really nice. Great opening. And you wouldn't know it. I trust that this is just an evidence of the Spirit working this morning. I say you wouldn't know it, referring to the text that I have in mind to share. It's all about David, and it's all about clean hands and a pure heart, and then what happens when your hands get dirty and your heart gets filled with sin, and how to get out of that. And I just have to think that this is the Lord's confirmation with regard to our theme for the whole of our time together. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's into the storybook of this man, David, who at present in chapter 11 is king. As you're turning there, what if your life was an open book? What if your birth, your upbringing, the early years, the middle years, right through to the day of your death, more or less was on the shelf and we could just take it and read it? The good and the bad. How would you like that? It makes me excited for a minute, then very embarrassed. When we look at David and his life, the scriptures, perhaps only in a few other instances, but David is certainly on the list of someone who had a life that the scriptures, this Bible, gives us as an open book. We can read about David. There's a few others like that. Really a developed character in your Bible. And the story goes on. The good and the bad and the ugly, it's all there. Quite a sobering thing. If you know anything about 2 Samuel in chapter 11, then we're into that ugly part. We're into a very grievous time in David's life with regard to sin. So, by intention, and we trust that the Lord is leading us here, this is a message this morning for my heart as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for you as believers. I wouldn't want to assume that we're all in the same category today. Born again, right with God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an effort that is not ours, but it was taken on by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we place faith and trust in His work, when He died for sinners, we make it personal, say, He died for me. His blood was shed for my forgiveness. Then we become forgiven and saved from our sinful selves. The Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's now a part of me that can do nothing wrong, but there remains a part of me that is perpetually wrong. And now there's a great conflict, but there's hope, and there's victory potential. And so if you've been able to think with me hurriedly through some of those thoughts, then let's remember this is a message for the believer, how to deal with sin, how to find forgiveness. And you know, the Lord will continue to show you grace and give you opportunity with regard to ministry and partnering with God in the work. Wonderful. But let's begin reading, and it's right in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. We read, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David," remember he's king, "David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." And verse 5, And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, if there are five devastating verses in the Bible, you're reading along and then you read this, and then you reread it, you think, what's going on here? Isn't this the man after God's own heart, the one who did whatsoever the Lord commanded him to do? What are you doing, David? But it is a truth. What we've read happened. Very devastating verses. And in case you're reading this and in the back of your mind or the front of your mind, you're thinking, well, thankfully, this kind of thing has nothing to do with me. This sin of adultery and deception and ensuing murder, etc. We're going to look at it in summary here as the morning unfolds. But this has nothing to do with me. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's in verse 12. It says that I need to take heed, and you need to take heed, lest we think we're standing and we fall, because we're all made of the same stuff, and it doesn't excuse our sinful and grievous sin. But it is true that there is no temptation except that which is common to man. The lust of your flesh respond differently. My areas of trouble and concern, the lust of my flesh, and it's such a long and sordid list, but you have a weakness, and I have a weakness. David, his life as an open book, describes without anything left to the imagination what his weakness was. But God did not tempt David. And the devil didn't make him do it. And the same is true for you and for me today. And wherever there is temptation, there is always a way of escape. That's what the scripture continues to say in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13 says, yes, temptation is in and around everywhere because we're within a sinful world. And we have within us a sinful nature. But there's always a way of escape. You know, the interesting thing, if we were to come to David, imagine a month ahead of this day when kings were supposed to go out to battle and he remained and sent another, etc. You come to David a month ahead of time and say, David, in such and such a time, you are going to avoid your responsibility as king. In your lackadaisical life, you're going to get out of bed late on one particular day. And you are going to see such and such a lady at a particular time, and you are going to commit adultery with her. That's going to lead to a cover-up endeavor. It will go on, and then another attempt will try. You will fail, so eventually you're going to kill that lady's husband, that wife that you stole away. Well, you're going to kill him. You're going to try and cover up that murder and that plot for murder with make it look like the enemies around your nation did it. And all of this is going to happen. He would look at you and say, you're crazy. I'd never do that. I'm the man after God's own heart. I wouldn't fall into that kind of sin. You know, what I've observed in my own life, and perhaps even in David's life, we could read between the lines. Maybe your experience is the same way. Nothing happens overnight. Nothing happens in a moment. In a sense, that is, it's a slippery slope. It's a slow fade. It's an erosion. And we begin to let down our guard. We begin to encourage opportunity. And then before you know it, well, then such and such a day does happen. And yes, in a moment, we do have a great fall. It's because we've been living on the edge. David was making provision for the flesh. And so it's no surprise, even though we read it hurriedly in five short verses, these are devastating verses. They're very real to us. Although we may not identify with the exact sins, we have too a similar flesh. We have too a similar desire. We need to make it personal. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Galatians 6 gives us the law of the harvest. Threefold, you'll reap what you sow. You will reap more than you sow, and you will reap later than you sow. And you will not be the exception, nor will I, to this law of the harvest. The farmers enjoy the law of the harvest, literally in the field. The same applies for your life, for my life. If I invest in good things, in righteous things, in things that are directed and guided by this holy book, then I can receive blessing, manifold blessing. More than I would invest, I'll receive from God. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. This is a spiritual promise. And we have every expectation that God will be no man's debtor. He will reward you with spiritual riches. It'll be after a time. It doesn't happen the next morning. But you've experienced that, perhaps. Haven't we all experiencing sowing seeds of sin, unrighteousness, to some extent? And then you think, no one knows. And then absence of action, no thunderbolts or lightning, and suddenly we think God must not be aware. God will not be mocked. And he will chasten those that he loves. We are his children. He loves us. And he will not be slack concerning the laws of the harvest. So when we sow the wind, a negative, sinful sowing of seed, then we will reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind, of course, is disaster and trouble. And David is no exception. We are going to find that David is going to have the lusts of his flesh enticed, like James would bring to our attention in chapter 1. And although God did not bring this temptation into his life, and the devil didn't make him do it, there was a way of escape that David did not take. And lusts of the flesh, through that temptation door, brought forth sin. Sin was born in his life. And when sin is full grown, that same scripture in James says, it will bring forth death. In our story this morning, there is much death. There's death on different levels. There's physical death. There's death of integrity. There's death of reputation. And ultimately, the greatest offense was not toward any man, although that is significant. It was towards the name of God. We represent more than ourselves. We represent more than our wives or our children or the family of God in a place like Bethel Bible Chapel here in North Bay. We are ambassadors for Christ. So when we fall into temptation, do not take the way of escape and bring forth sin, which leads to death in our lives. It's going to mar the name of our Lord and Savior. This is the extent of our application of this story. So it's very relevant. Before we continue reading on, let's observe something, making further application to these first five verses. David had a time of ease. He let his guard down, and great was his fall. That speaks into my life by application that if I have a down time, if the busyness of life subsides for a bit, you know this old adage, the devil's workshop is based on idle hands, and I've mixed it up just to see if you were awake. No. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. There you go. Now you can rest. Anyway, it's true. But when you're busy with activity, even if it's neutral at best, you are often kept out of harm's way. But when you have time, and don't we like to make time, vacation time, you try and work as little as possible so you can have more time at home, more evenings off, weekends off, you can get away. Be careful you don't go too far away from the Word of God. Too far away from prayer and devotion. You'll find at times of ease that there is one who doesn't ease up. I'm not speaking about the Lord. I'm not speaking about our God who never sleeps. That's true of him. But there is one in your life, and even though he cannot have your soul, he wants to have the testimony of your life. It's the one who's roaming and roaring as a lion in this world, seeking whom he may devour. He never stops. He too never sleeps. The devil wants to take your life. He wants to take my life. And he wants to write a chapter, as we've just been reading about David. In a sense, he wants to have that same record of you or me as followers of Christ. He wants to devour you. So take opportunity for putting down spiritual roots, for reinforcing your prayer and devotion to God, and not dropping your guard. You go on vacation, sometimes, literally, you go on vacation, you pack your Bible, and it ends up in the same little compartment on the top of your luggage that it was placed in at the beginning of your trip. It's never moved. At the end, you take it out again. Have you ever had that experience? You go far and away, and you never look into finding the company, the fellowship of the people of God. I've done that. To my shame, I have forsaken the assembling together with the saints. I'm on vacation. I don't have time for that. That's regular stuff back in North Bay. But I'm away from North Bay now, and I'll just do as I please. I'm not speaking against North Bay. We could use Deacon. The thing is, when we go away, don't go far away from the Word of God. It's very practical, but very pointed into my life. And join me if you like. We need to take opportunity, and then we will not fall by the grace of God. Let's continue reading, and we're going to read right in verse 6 of this same chapter. It says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah unto David." Joab is the captain of David's army. He's one that's tasked with taking these soldiers. David has sent Joab. We read that in verse 1. And they've been on the battlefield. Joab is given the task of bringing David's friend back, Uriah. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. They know each other, and it's perhaps not unusual that they would connect and talk. But David has something very malicious and hidden on his mind when the two encounter on this day. David is thinking, boy, if I could get Uriah home, then when Bathsheba has this child in so many months' time, people won't be surprised that a child is born because, well, a dad came home at that particular time in the year. That's just what's in David's mind. He's trying to use deceit, and it's a very sinful and slippery slope. So Uriah comes home. He has a little chit-chat with David. How's the weather, etc.? How's the battle going? Okay, well, thanks for the info. Why don't you go home? I'll even send some food down, and you and Bathsheba can enjoy a nice time together tonight. And that's the way the story reads. We won't take time to read it all. But the plan fails. Uriah says, I can't go home. He's questioned the next day. David said, why didn't you go home? Why did you spend the night in the palace? He said, how can I go home and take my ease and enjoy life at home when my fellow men are out on the battlefield, when the Ark of the Lord is out there? He's very patriotic by every stretch here. If we read his reply to David, he's very committed to his duty as a soldier. And so he stays at the king's house. And David is foiled at first, but he says, I'll try it again. So this is the downward spiral, and it's what sin will lead you to do, and it will lead me to do this if we do not confess our sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, but often we just want to cover it up. We just want to draw the blind on the window and forget about the big stain that is in the window of our life. That's what sin does. It mars our perspective. The scriptures say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that can be your experience day in and day out if you are living, keeping short accounts and confessing your sin. But if you choose to cover it up, all you will see is the sin. We've referred to Psalm 51 already in our reading this morning. It's in verse 3. It says, my transgression, David's own words from this experience in particular, my transgression is ever before me. It's all he could see when he closed his eyes, when he went to sleep, when he had a quiet moment. He could just see his sin. It was always before him. Don't run from it. Confess. David continues to run, and down he goes, bringing more and more collateral damage. Now he's having a little party. He's trying to get Uriah drunk. Maybe he can overcome that patriotism or whatever it is keeping Uriah from going home, but it fails again. Short story. It fails again, and so David pens a letter. And it says to Joab, put Uriah on the front line in the heat of the battle so that he will fall. David is thinking, if I cannot have my way initially with this deceitful plan, I'll kill him on the battlefield, make it look like a casualty of war, then I'll marry his widow. What a plan. This is David. But he not only conceives of the idea, but he follows through with it. So Uriah goes back with that sealed envelope and he gives his orders. Orders for his own execution by every stretch. And there he is in verse, let's read it together, verse 17. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. There are five words. Uriah the Hittite died also. We're starting to see the reaping, aren't we, of death. Sin is now full grown, and there's great death. A soldier dies, but it's not in regular battle. This isn't just, buck up, fellows, another one has fallen, but the sword kills, and you need to continue and be encouraged in your fight. That's what David's reply is to the messenger. Continue on, inside David's thinking, great, I've covered it up. But how deceived in his own heart he was. A husband died. A man whose name, Uriah, means a soldier of light for the living and true God, for Jehovah. What a name. You ever notice Uriah the Hittite? He wasn't an Israelite by birth, but he was a convert, and he was now fighting for the God of heaven and earth. And he dies. David's integrity dies. We've already mentioned it, but it'll come out into full view when Nathan the prophet, months later, would come and say, you have given occasion for the enemy of God to blaspheme the name of God. And that is the greatest death, perhaps of all. So much death. You wonder, where is the voice of God in all of this? How come David is let loose and so much trouble ensues? Look at verse 27. They hardly leave the funeral for Uriah, and there's a marriage. It says, when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. It's shameless in many ways. We read it quickly. So much happens. But here's the voice of God. If you've been wondering, where is God in all of this? Look at the end of the chapter, the last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done. It's really a long list, dirty laundry. Don't get the impression from this quick phrase that God is up somewhere in the lofty heaven saying, well, that's good, David, that's good. Now, that is bad. I'm displeased with that. No. This is the broken heart of a father towards a son. That's a better estimation of these words. The heart of God is broken, moved to tears, grieved. You are the anointed one, David. You've displeased me. I had such expectation for you and hope. But that which you have done has displeased me. It would not be until David joins God with a broken heart that there could be any movement for forgiveness and grace. You could think of it that way anyway. God will get your attention. You know, often because we're not struck by a lightning bolt when we dabble into some sort of sin, we think, well, the absence of action on God's part must equal his approval. Or maybe he's not aware, and we can play these little games. We can become very, very deceived in our own hearts. But God will not be mocked. Everything, even the things that we have done in ignorance, is known to God. And it becomes fully realized by David. And it is in our own experience too. God chastens those that he loves. He will get your attention. Before we look at the way God gets David's attention here in chapter 12, I would ask you, apply the lesson that's here between the lines again. Don't gravitate to the edge of the boundary of the Word of God, but to the heart of God, the very center of the will of God. I have been guilty, and I meet others who confess the same, that, well, we found just the right balance here with things, you know, the world's entertainment, the world's pleasures. We have Christian liberty, you know, and as long as I'm not stumbling so-and-so, and I'm very careful, I just do this quietly and in secret and so on. You ever play that little game with yourself? And before you know it, you've had one too many things to drink, or you've watched one too many movies, etc., and there's a particular erosion, and suddenly you have a great fall because you've given occasion to the flesh. I've done this thing in kind, and it's a great fall when we live on the edge. If you're near the center, then the fall isn't as great when it's more of a stumble. It's still sinful, but it's not wreckage and shipwreck. David is shipwrecked before us, but not without hope. We just pause to make the application. I used to drive cars for a particular engineering firm, and this test track, 600 acres, you know, with all of its gravel and ceramic tiles that were wet, you know, to make it like ice in the summer and asphalt and etc. You drive these cars to the limit and develop a safety and control systems. So I learned something very quick. It's an obvious point, but by way of illustration, you drive on the edge, you're going to have an accident. I was on a controlled course with a helmet and a roll cage and outriggers and everything, so it limited the amount of damage, but I was paid to drive the car over the limit and try and increase the performance of the vehicle. It's great if you're in that situation. Don't live your life like that. You don't have the same forgiving factors, and you'll have a great fall. Like that little object lesson, I take it as such from Paul's preaching well into the night, and there's a little fellow sitting in the window listening to the message. His name was Eutychus. I remember this often. Maybe I've shared this with you before. But he fell, and he had a great and devastating fall because he was in the edge of the window. And he fell, and Paul miraculously brings him back to good health. But don't live life on the edge. There's great casualties there. Gravitate to the center and to the heart of the will of God to bring it here into full focus for our lesson. The Word of God is clear. Don't be afraid to apply it to your life. Let's read in then hurriedly chapter 12, verse 1. David is going to have his attention getting experienced by God. It reads in like this: Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, I didn't want to read that too quickly, but just stop and think about what we've read. There's a knock on the door, David's door, and there's his old friend Nathan. Nathan, the prophet, hey, come on in. So they're quickly having a nice time together. And what can I help you with? David might have said. Well, and so this story comes out of the prophet's mouth. Of course, we see it from beginning to end. At least maybe you've seen this before. It's a parable. It's not a true story. It illustrates a truth, but it's a parable. David doesn't know that. At least David doesn't appear to, because he's very easily infuriated with the details of the story, and he casts judgment as if it was something that was in his kingdom, literally. So he he's had his attention fully engaged by God in an unsuspecting way. God will do this in your life. He'll use the words of a brother or sister in the body of Christ. He'll use his living word. He'll use life circumstances. He will get your attention. He will get your attention with regard to your sin and with my sin. And so in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, here's the judgment. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Before he dies, he's going to repay four times. David knew the law. If you stole, then there was this exacting of the law, fourfold repayment. That's in the Levitical law. He didn't expect what we read in verse 7. But you can see, fully engaged by this story, David is not expecting what we read. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And in a moment, David realizes God has got his attention. God has been aware all along. God will not be mocked. And the penalties, the consequences for his grievous sin, he would reap. It's a sobering part of this story, but it's a truth, and we need to understand it from its beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and forward through this 12th chapter. David begins to soften his heart. And you know, Nathan would say, "Why did you despise the word of God?" Imagine despising the word of God. Of course, every time David went ahead in his own wisdom and sinful lust, he was despising the word of God. And then Nathan would recount all of his sin, the sin with Bathsheba, the sin with Uriah, the deception, the casualties of all of his trouble. And David would know in a moment another thing, that God knew every detail. And there was great judgment passed on David. But thankfully, there was also great forgiveness. And as we finish, in the time remaining, we're going to consider three points. I'll give them to you. Hopefully, we'll just briefly consider them. First of all, forgiveness does not remove the cost. Secondly, grace does not remove the consequences. And then finally, rebellion does not remove the work. And these need to be understood. At least I have something in mind, and I'll share that with you now. Forgiveness does not remove the cost. Look at verse 13 with me. Nathan hears this from David. Finally, David's heart is broken. We read this quickly, and it's very cold, without much emotion, but put lots of emotion in it. Nathan hears this from David. "I have sinned against the Lord." His heart is now broken. It's meeting the heart of his father, God, who also is brokenhearted. And so in that moment, God doesn't hold it over you. You know, there is immediate forgiveness. We don't have a God that says, "Well, you need to prove it now, and I'll only forgive you if you can walk the line for so many months, etc." No, there's immediate forgiveness for immediate confession. This is the truth of Old and New Testaments. And so Nathan gives that assurance to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, you are forgiven." There is a cost, though, to forgiveness. If you know the story, don't let your mind go to the consequences. The cost for sin in David's life and in your life and my life today, the cost for sin is different than the cost of forgiveness. And let me explain that the way I'm thinking of it. The only way that you can be forgiven, or that I can be forgiven, or David could be forgiven of grievous sin, is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only premise of forgiveness ever for mankind. David did not appreciate that the way we do today, but we know for a fact that was the basis of David's forgiveness. God forgave him on the basis of shed blood. Without that, there is no forgiveness. There is cost for sin. And the cost for sin, we often think of with regard to consequences. Although David received grace and forgiveness, by every right, he should have been put to death himself. Do you remember? That was his own judgment on the man in the parable. He must be put to death after he pays fourfold. Well, God was more gracious than David. But grace and the grace of God still did not remove the consequence for sin. Well, let me explain. We go back in the reading of chapter 12. Look at verse 10. It says, and these are some of the consequences. I say some of them. There were long-term consequences. There were things more short-term, and there were immediate, incredible consequences in spite of forgiveness for David. This speaks into my heart, and it's very challenging to me. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And then notice verse 14, consequences in view here. It says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, we've talked about that, here it is in Scripture. Notice the end of verse 14, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Long-term, short-term, and immediate consequences. The sword will never depart from your house. That's long-term. Shorter term, to say it like that, David, that which you did secretly, stealing another man's beloved wife and committing that act of adultery with her, etc., that will be done openly with you in your house. And it did. You just keep on reading. The history records that happened in not too long a time after. But immediately, the child that you and Bathsheba would have wanted to enjoy, isn't this a grievous consequence? In spite of forgiveness, that child will die. Interesting to notice, and we quickly mention it, fourfold, David said. That man will surely die, and before that, he will repay fourfold. That was the law. Interesting that the child that Bathsheba and David would have enjoyed, that child was taken. That's number one. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, by the time you get into the first chapters of 1 Kings, the story just continues, you keep reading, four sons. It's incredible, God will not be mocked. In spite of forgiveness and the cost of forgiveness, the shed blood of Christ, it doesn't remove the consequences for sin. May we not presume on the grace of God to take all of our consequences away. David had grievous consequences. Let me leave you with an encouraging note, because these are heavy things and they're relevant to some extent, and I don't want to discourage you. I gave you the third point in this closing remark. Rebellion doesn't remove the work. David had despised the word of God. David had turned his back on the word of God in the ways of God. He had avoided his responsibility and gone his own way, and he reaped terrible consequences. Could God use a man like that ever again? The answer is yes. And sometimes we continue reading through this story, but we stop right about here. And we don't continue reading how the word of God came to David, we could say, like it came to Jonah a second time. We could borrow that phrasing. Look at verse 26 of chapter 12. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against it and take this city, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. What did we just read? This is the word of God coming through Joab to David, we could say a second time. That's the grace of God. His rebellion, his failure did not remove his usefulness once he was forgiven and restored. This encourages me. I'm sure there are people here today that this encourages as well. God will use you in spite of you. He will use me in spite of my failures, not while I'm wallowing in the mire, but when I get cleaned up by confessing and making right, in spite of consequences aplenty in David's life and maybe in yours, there's still opportunity for service. Joab says to David, listen, you remember that city and those people that we were encamped around at the beginning so many months ago, when you should have been out and this was the path that God would have had you take? God is asking you to get back on the path of His will and to complete that job. That's your next task. That's the privilege that you have, David. You come out, make a name for yourself, or I'm going to do it. But of course, David receives it wholeheartedly and goes and completes that next part of God's work for him. The application is very clear for us, very encouraging for us. The study has been challenging. It's been very personal by application. We can see ourselves there. And if you see yourself as not useful because of things that you have done, be careful. Don't exclude yourself. God is merciful. He uses broken things. He fans a bright flame back. He mends and that which is bruised, He makes strong again. And as those who are working together in the body of Christ, let's be careful not to hold over the head of a brother or sister something that was done years ago and has been dealt with. By the grace of God, we have nothing except that which we've received from God. Let's act like it and not presume to be better than another. I don't want to generalize these things, but I think you follow my sentiment. Rebellion doesn't remove the work. God used David to write Psalms. We've read some of them this morning. Psalm 51, tender, a cry from the heart for forgiveness. He would use David to write some of the most tender words. You look at the timeline, find out when some psalms were written and others, and in between, this grievous sin and then the restoration. David knew all about the forgiveness and tenderness of God thereafter. I don't think we have time for what I had in mind, but as we pray, let's ask the Lord to challenge us and to remove our pride. And let's ask Him to do a work in our hearts, no matter who we are, that we might be changed. Father,